Good morning. Okay, this side's more awake than this side. Good morning. There you go, that's better. So we're in our Learning to Lead series, and as you're quickly going to discover, the theme for today is remember. And to do that, I'm actually going to test your memory. So you know how this whole thing works. I'm going to show you a picture, give you 15 seconds to look at it. To memorize whatever, to notice whatever you want to notice, burn it into your brain, don't cheat and take a picture with your phone. Not that anybody would ever do that, I'm sure. So just your brain, memorize it, and then I'm going to take it off the screen and ask you some questions about it, and you have to tell me what you remember. You've done this before, right? These short-term memory tests kind of thing? Is that clear? Okay, good. So here's the picture. Memorize it, burn it into your brain, do everything you can for 15 seconds. Are you ready? Go. All right, so, first question. How many ducks were there? Okay, you're all over the place. Six. Six ducks. How many stones are in the river? How many stones can you see in the river? Maybe I'll phrase it that way. Not how many... Not hypothetically, how many actually stones could you see in that river, in that creek? How many? One. Yeah. On the one side, I'm not going to tell you where this is. There was one of the kids was wearing a blue shirt. What was the symbol on his blue shirt? There you go. So here's the picture. So there's the one rock in the river right there. There's his little smiley face. And there's one, two, three, four, five, six ducks. Because those are swans or whatever they are. In my mind. So there you go. So, what are the odds of me putting this up on the screen at the very end and having you remember this? Probably none, right? So anyways, I'm doing that to get us to start thinking about memory and how some of us have really good memories, some of us have really bad memories, some of us are really good at short-term stuff and horrible with long-term, others of us are vice versa. Like I have a good short-term memory, a horrible long-term memory. My older brother growing up, he has an amazing long-term memory, and he remembers all these things when we were 2 years old or 3 years old. None of the rest of us can remember, so I'm convinced he's lying about everything because we just can't disprove him, but he has all these stories, right? And because he can remember it all, and he acts as if it's real, you know, as if he does or not. He's my brother, so of course I have to not believe him. But anyway, so have that in the back of your head, the role of remembering, how you and I remember, the kinds of things we remember, because the theme for today is remember. Now, to do that, we'll just kind of paint the big picture here really, really quickly. If you've been here in previous weeks, you know what I'm about to say. If you haven't been here, then this will be new. But here's our whole series that we're in the middle of. It's called Learning to Lead, and we're going through seven different areas that as leaders, as followers of Jesus, just as people, sometimes there are times when we need to pray. That was the very first one. Sometimes we need to start something. That was 2 weeks ago. You may remember that. Last week, we need to resist. And last week, we talked about resisting complacency. And by the way, for those of you who showed up to pray this morning at 7:30, and there were a bunch of you who showed up at 7:30, thank you. Same thing next Sunday, 7:30. That wasn't a one-shot deal. That's a weekly thing. So thank you for showing up and praying this morning. Today is remember, so we're right in the middle of the series, and then confess, recommit, and celebrate. Those are our subsequent weeks after this particular week. So today is all about the role, the value, the importance, why even, the rationale, I suppose, in a sense, for remembering. And what does that mean? And I'll make different comments along the way, but that's where we're going. We're going to jump right in. So if you have a Bible, don't turn there yet because I forgot this slide. Here's the other picture that we did the very first week. And just to kind of give us a bit of a flow of where the whole thing is, where the whole series is. Anybody remember my nice, beautiful artwork there? Yes? I didn't get any compliments on it, by the way. I was kind of disappointed. I was expecting to hear things, you know, in the foyer about complimenting me on my artistic skills, but I got nothing. So this little up and down, of course, symbolizes life in a sense, right? Life can be up and down, but also the background to Nehemiah. And we highlighted these various points along the way. I'm not going to go through them again. If you weren't here and you want to get a really good background to the series, if you go online, get the PowerPoint, listen to the audio, you can get all this stuff. But essentially, the life of the people of Israel had been this roller coaster ride. They were taken into exile. They were conquered by the Babylonians and kind of ripped from their home country and homeland, and they're over in Babylon and then and Persia and all this kind of stuff as various world superpowers came along. Then some of them were allowed to go back and start to rebuild some of the city and that kind of thing. But then it didn't go well, so things kind of dropped down and it was rough. But then the temple got rebuilt and that was a high point, and then things kind of fell apart again. And that's the point where we picked up the story near the tail end of this up and down roller coaster ride as we looked at Nehemiah. And where we're at in the story right here is somewhere around the top of this. So the beginning of our series, we noted that, boy, everything is falling apart. The city's in ruins. The gates are burned, all that kind of stuff, describing the situation. And then through Nehemiah's leadership in part, in large part actually, it kind of all starts to get to a high point again. And that's more or less where we are in the story now, somewhere around there, just to kind of give you a quick little picture of where we're at. So now, without spending any time on anything else, let's look at the text. Nehemiah chapter 8, if you have it on your phone, your Bible, whatever it is, it's going to be in the screen. There'll be a couple of times where I'm skipping over some stuff in the middle just for the sake of efficiency. So if you're following along in a real Bible and you see me reading here and then reading down there and skipping stuff in the middle, it's not because I don't know it's there. It's just for the sake of this morning. We're kind of compressing some things. Anyways, Nehemiah 8, if you have a Bible on your phone, real Bible, whatever it is, and let's jump into the story, and I'll kind of quickly get us up to speed, and then we can pay attention to the role of remembering in this story, and then we're going to do something at the end, our own way of remembering, which I think will be kind of cool. So, when the seventh month came, just a heads up from that, that's 6 months after the story started. So, this is September, December, that kind of time of year. So the rebuilding started in March, April, now it's September, December, that kind of thing. So 6 months have gone by, and a lot of work has been done. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate in Jerusalem. So essentially, the work had been done, a bunch of it, the walls were being rebuilt, things were going well. People had also then gone back to their other towns around the area, and they were kind of settling in, like, okay, we got a lot of work done, now we can kind of settle in. But now everybody has been called, essentially, back to the central city of Jerusalem because something's about to happen. And that's where that water gate is. So they, the people, told Ezra, the teacher of the law. Now, this is the first time we've heard of Ezra in this series, and in the book of Nehemiah. He's another, we'll see who he is, but he's one of the religious leaders in this community. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. I'm going to stop there just for a second, because we need to understand how significant the book of the law of Moses was. Now, depending on your church history, you may, or Bible history or whatever, you may or may not have ever heard of this, but the book of the law of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law, the five books of Moses, those are all descriptions of the exact same sacred texts. People will use different titles for it depending on context, whatever, but they all describe the exact same thing, which is the first five, that collectively the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books collectively are called the Law of Moses, the Book of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch. I mean, again, whatever phrase you want to use, depending on your context, they all describe that same, those first five books of the Bible. The significance of that is that they were the foundation for the people of Israel, for the Jews. Even today, if you were to ask any Jew, whether they're a hardcore practicing Jew or kind of on the fringe or whatever, and you were to say, okay, so what's the most sacred text? They would all say the Torah. Every single one of them would. Now, whether they live it out or whatever, that's another story, but they would all say that. That's the foundational text that formed the identity of the people religiously, spiritually, politically, militarily. It was like the Constitution. Countries have their founding documents that define what the country is, the values are, what they are, all that kind of stuff. This was the Constitution for the people of Israel. And it spilled into civil law, to spiritual activities, to relationships, everything. This was their foundation, their identity, their Constitution. So when this book gets pulled out, It's like, oh, okay, now we're pulling out the most important text we could possibly pull out in any kind of context. This defines who we are. This is our DNA. Everything we are stems from what's described in this book. So I'm saying all that because we really can't overestimate the significance of this text in this context. So all the people gather back in Jerusalem. This sacred text gets pulled out, and it came from God to Moses, and so it's got all kinds of significance to the people, and this book is kind of laid open there. So the story continues. On the first day of the seventh month, so again, day number one here, 6 months after they started rebuilding, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made of men and women and all who were able to understand. That phrase often isn't used in the Bible. Usually it's just the men, and they kind of double it to figure out the women. Or sometimes it'll say men and women, but here it actually has the added phrase, and all who could understand, making the point, basically, anybody who was of any sort of age that could understand anything was there. So other than small, you know, other than the nursery, basically, everybody was here. So this was a big deal. He, meaning Ezra, read it, like the book of the law, aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, the women, and others who could understand. So he opens, you know, the sun comes over the horizon, he opens up this text and he reads it till lunchtime. So essentially he's reading from the beginning of the Bible for 4 or 5 hours straight in front of men, women, everybody who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And there, those little dot, dot, dot means I'm skipping some stuff in the text in case you're following along. And he opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, and then I'm skipping a bunch of stuff, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. There's a ton in there, but I'll just make the first observation. In this whole context, as the people, they've got, again, the story, right? They've been in exile, some have allowed back, the place was in ruins, they've been rebuilding it, it's been successful generally. They've spread out back to their own country or their own towns and kind of getting settled. Now they're coming back together. It's almost like, okay, we've done a bunch of stuff. Now they're all getting called back together, and they're all getting called back together to do one thing, and that's to remember. Sometimes great, well, not sometimes, always great leaders, followers of Jesus, whoever you and I are, we need to know when to remember. So what happens at this pivotal moment? They get out the oldest book, the foundational book, and say, we need to remember what was written in here. Now, this is sometimes a hard one for me to really wrestle through because I'm wired to go forward. Like, that's just, we all have our own personalities, right? Mine is full speed that way. And so I need stories like this in the Bible to say, Mark, sometimes you need to stop and remember the past. You need to do that. And we're going to see in the story why that's so valuable. There are times strategically when we have to remember, maybe personally, the value of stopping and reflecting and remembering on what's happened in our past, corporately, all that kind of stuff. We need to know, and great leaders do know, when to stop and remember. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does here. All this stuff is happening. And before they charge into the future, he says, we need to stop and we need to remember. I've got a Bible here. Where is it? There it is. This is one of my, you know how you kind of if you follow God long enough over enough years, you accumulate Bibles and you've got a million of them, right? And this is a big fat Bible. I don't carry much anymore. But tucked in the middle here, or in the front, I have this little piece of paper. And it says, don't forget this, Mark, because at some point I already had forgotten this. And it's March 1993. And I have a little written, so I already in 1993, I had forgotten what I wanted to remember. And so I was just born in 1992, so that's remarkable, actually. But at that point, I had already forgotten this sense. I had a clear understanding of how God had put me together, what my passion in life would be, a sense of calling and direction and all that kind of stuff. And in 1993, I had already drifted from that and forgotten it. So I had to write myself a little note. Don't forget this again. moron. I mean, it doesn't say that, but that's the sense, right? Like, you keep on forgetting Mark, and so I wrote it down and tucked it in my Bible. I bet there's a lot of us in a lot of contexts. We need to remember stuff in our lives. God moves powerfully. We have an aha moment. We make a decision. We make a commitment. Whatever it is, and you know what I'm talking about because you've had those experiences in life. Maybe you're in one right now. And we carry on, we carry on, and we carry on. And sometimes we forget. We never plan to forget. It just happens. So a question for you and I and us as a church individually, what are we doing to set up reminders in our lives so that we do remember? Great leaders know when to remember. Remember. The story goes on. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law, he's the same guy, and the Levites who were instructing the people, so basically everybody who was in charge doing this teaching and storytelling, spoke to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Well, that seems weird until you read the next sentence. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. The reason they had been weeping is as they reviewed and remembered this foundational text and heard the stories of God and their ancestors and how everything was happening and what the values of God were, and they looked and they realized how far they had drifted off. They started to weep. They realized, wow, how did we get to where we're at? And it broke their hearts. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, this isn't the time to grieve, right? God is doing things right now. This is a sacred day. The Levites calmed the people, saying, be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy. I love that. So they celebrated, but they also made sure that the people who couldn't come there, they celebrated too. So they actually send food to them, right? You can't make it here for whatever reason. You're still part of the party. You still want to celebrate. There's a cool message in there, I think, somewhere. Because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Great leaders know when to remember. Great leaders also know when to reflect. It's one thing to remember, oh yeah, the good old days, this happened, or I remember this. It's another thing to reflect on it and to make sense of it and to process it. Often as a church, as individuals, we need to do that too. We need to do more than just remember. Oh yeah, I remember a long time ago when God did something powerful in my life. Okay, and carry on. No, we need to stop and reflect on that. What was going on? What does that tell me about myself, about God, whatever it is, and reflect on it and process it. Nehemiah gets that because the people heard, or they remembered, and they're like, oh, we've drifted so far away. And Nehemiah says, okay, true enough, but you know what? Today is not the day to mourn. Today is the day to actually make it holy, in a sense, as we'll see in just a second, to kind of call us back to what's true and central. Let's reflect on this, process it. There's great power in reflecting. Let me just do a little tangent here. It's not really a tangent. If you are a leader, an organizational leader of any sort, or a team leader or whatever, you need to pay attention to what I'm going to say. I'm reading a quote from a book called The Intangibles of Leadership. It's one of my favorite leadership books ever. I've read it a couple of times. I've led our team through it a couple of times. It's a really, really good book. And in this chapter on wisdom, let me read a quote about the value of corporate reflection. So if you lead a team, you're the CEO, you're a team leader on a smaller team within a bigger organization, whatever it is, listen to this quote. It's a valuable thing for those of us who have leadership roles and the importance of reflecting. Those who consciously reflect on the past and apply it to the present are consistently able to transfer their knowledge and experience to current circumstances, and they thrive in their leadership roles as a result. The process of actively nurturing wisdom leads to an expanded perspective, enables you to be more nimble in a great variety of situations, and to more effectively navigate your teams through different waters. In other words, the leader who doesn't reflect on the past is a leader who is going to kill his organization. We need to reflect, we need to process, we need to remember. Personally, also organizationally. And that's not just a church thing, that's just a really good standard principle. So what happens when you reflect? Well, let's continue in the story. on the second day of the month, so that all that happened the first day of the seventh month. So now this is day number two. So they go to bed, they wake up the next morning, and this is what happens. The heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. So now not the whole crowd are there, now they have the leaders are all gathered together. They found written in the law, so that's that book, the Constitution, the Torah, which the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month. Some of them go, hang on, this is the seventh month. We're supposed to be doing this activity in the seventh month. We're not doing it. Uh-oh, we need to get back on track. So the whole company that had returned from the exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated this festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with their regulation, there was an assembly. Great leaders know when to remember, know when to reflect, and the third thing is, they know when to realign. Sometimes, you and I, when we look back, that'll cause us to go, oh, we actually need to make some changes now. Nehemiah got that. One of the really cool ways to do that is to tell stories from the past. And you may or may not know this, but this church started 56 years ago in 1960. And we have the blessing of having some people who still attend here who were part of planting this church 56 years ago, have been here 56 years, where some of were still charter members of the church, like founding members of the church, Dan and Rosanna Conrad. And I've asked them, if you guys can come up now, to come up and tell us a little bit of the story of the start of Westwood Church. So if you guys want to come up, whoops, sorry for wrecking this, that would be great. Because why have me tell stories about things that took place when I wasn't alive, when we can have Dan and Rosanna, who were here, who were part of the church, tell us, help us to remember where Westwood came from, how it came to be, what God was doing, and all that kind of stuff. So I've got some questions to ask you guys. Kind of stand up here in the middle here. You can put your papers there.
We came here for 2 years. Here, come on, no.
Yeah. So come stand here in the middle and hold the mic close.
We had prayed about whether we should come here, and we felt that God was leading us. No.
Perfect. Make sure you hold the mic close enough so that people can hear. I have a number of questions. First question in my mind, and we already talked about these questions, so they have some idea they're coming, is what was Prince George like in 1960? Like, forget the church. What was going on in Prince George in 1960?
Well, it was very definitely beyond hope. It was a small bush town, population under 15,000, and the main industry was lumbering, and I think I've heard people say there were about 150 small sawmills scattered out in the surrounding forests. But Prince George was in the beginning of a boom period through the 60s, what with Bennett Dam, railroads, power lines, pulp mills, and highways being constructed. So it was the beginning of a boom period. We found about three blocks of paved street and one flasher traffic light at 3rd Avenue and George Street, and the sidewalks were boardwalks. The town was full of loggers, First Nations, pregnant women and children, and Saturday night was a thing that you didn't want to see. We came up to replace Dr. John Wilms in his family practice when he went off with his family on the first of many volunteer assignments in third world countries. I was doctor number 15 doing family practice, and there were no specialists to lean on, there was no ambulance service. It was pretty primitive, although They had built a new hospital and moved into it in February. The previous one was converted army shacks. Hmm. Now, there were quite a number of people in town with Mennonite Brethren origins, but no Mennonite church. And these people were, many of them were very active in some of the evangelical churches in town. So there were people mm-hmm. here.
Well, that leads to the next question is, why start a church? Like, what was happening? Why start a church? Where did the idea come from? Something sparked the creation. Now, Westwood wasn't called Westwood in the beginning. This is, I think, our third name. But why, what caused the start of a church here?
Some of the people in town were of Mennonite connections, and like John Esau, who was a mechanic and Mercedes-Benz dealer, and his wife Anne. Then there were the Peter and Nina Penner, who were also founding members, and they moved away for a while, but they're back in our church here now. Anyhow, they had ideas of having a church in Prince George and helping people to know about Jesus. Mm-hmm. We didn't know there were plans of the church when we came.
Officially, the Board of Church Extension of the BC Conference of MB Churches targeted Prince George as a place to start a church in June of 1960. And they sent John and Eva Esau here to pioneer a church. The first official meeting to organize occurred September 25th, 1960, just after we had arrived in Prince George. We began Sunday evening meetings in John and Eva's home for a few months, but the first official service was held in the old Civic Center on November 6th of 1960. Now, they did not really want to compete with other evangelical churches, so they picked the north or the southwest corner of the town, which was relatively unchurched, to locate.
And we called it Peden Hill Mennonite Brethren Church.
Say that again.
That area was then called Peden Hill, and that was the name of our church to begin with.
Why an MB church? I could go on about that.
You go on.
We theologically weren't that different from the Baptists and the what a few of the other ones.
E-Free.
Alliance. But I think there was a little bit of spiritual pride there. We thought we had some distinctives that were worth considering. And I think that if you want to know the basic theologies, you should take the Westwood 101 course. But
April 3rd, by the way, in case you're wondering. Perfect setup. Thank you.
I'll briefly mention two. One was the pacifist position, anti-war type, not activist, but we refused to, we suggested people not participate in war. My personal feeling on that is that it's much bigger than that. It's absence of any sort of coercion in dealing in spiritual matters, and also in interacting with people. You don't force people. You don't use force. Now, the churches, the Mennonite churches, did find ways of coercing their adherence to heal to, as you might say. But that was one of them. And the other one was separation of church and state. And the Anabaptist churches were pioneers in separating church and state. They did not want the state to control, have any sort of control over the church. Now, ironically, my atheist friends also advocate separation of church and state, but they come from a different direction. They say there should be absolutely no church influence in how you run a country, and I guess they have a point, but anyway, that's a point of discussion.
So how did the church start, and what was your involvement, like in the actual start of it?
Okay. We're ad-libbing. We need to admit that we did a little church shopping before we settled with the MB plant. And that was before the group of 27 people who formed the charter group came together. The recognition service involved dignitaries from the MB conference, and this was held not until March 2, 1961. And the skimpy records that are available suggest that I personally had the privilege of opening that meeting with the scripture reading and prayer.
Okay. We were part of the church. We sang in the choir, which actually started not right away at the beginning, but we taught Sunday school, and I was involved in Pioneer Girls and Ladies Mission Fellowship Circle. Dan was on the church council, and at one time he had the unenviable task of dismissing one of our pastors who we felt just wasn't fitting in the way we thought it should. However, that was one of the unhappy involvements. It was not easy to avoid involvement in any capacity in this small group. Now, next
question. What were some of the surprises and the blessings in the first year? Like, what excited you in those first few years? What surprised you?
There were blessings. Oh, there were surprises which were also blessings. Most of us were from removed from our own families, and we were pleasantly surprised and blessed to find that the church community became our family away from home. Our Christmases, Easters, Thanksgiving celebrations were always wonderful and special events and brought many outsiders into the church as well.
It was a blessing, and I have to admit a bit of I'm ashamed to admit, a bit of a surprise to start seeing non-ethnic names appear in the church directory, names such as Ducharme, Johnson, Crawford, Krobach, Herrick, Gagnon, Krum, etc. So I guess we were almost surprised that there was some success happening in terms of spreading the gospel.
Yeah, beyond just ethnic,
right.
Mennonite, culturally, ethnically Mennonite people, yeah.
For example, when the name change occurred from Beaton Hill MB Church to Westwood MB Church, there was discussion about whether we should just forget about the label Mennonite. And some of the strongest opposition to that was voiced by people of non-ethnic background, because they had opted in for reasons that included the Mennonite label. Mm-hmm.
So in those early years, again, what did you learn and discover about God?
Okay.
You'll get used to it. By the end of the third service, you'll be good to go.
God doesn't seem to mind working through ordinary people like us, who forget the mic. Though we have certainly been blessed by many qualified people in our church, God had human hands, feet, minds, and hearts to build his kingdom. There were many dedicated persons who provided strong leadership during periods of transition in our pastoral staff and throughout the time of our church.
We tried to follow John Wilms and signed up for a 2-year stint in a bush hospital in Africa. And it was amazing how much support we got from the church community at that time. And the other time that we particularly felt the support of the church was when we lost our daughter Erin at age 19 in a motor vehicle accident. It was the church family that carried us through that difficult time.
God was there. When the policeman came to the house and told us that Erin was gone, I just sat down and I feel the Lord told me to say thank you because God sent his son to die. He sent him to die for us so that someday we'll see Erin again.
As we all look forward, like churches go on, they outlive all of us, right? And so the church has a future. As you look forward the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years, what are some things that you think we need to remember from the past that will equip and encourage us to serve God in the future?
The initial small group was surprisingly unified, even though we were not uniform. And that's two different things. Most of us had grown up in German-speaking languages, churches, and so we we carried that with us because we were first generation and were switching to English, and this was often a very divisive point. Now, today we have other divisive points. I don't think it's language. It's things like style of worship, style of music, and maybe even style of leadership that that are sources of division and disunity in the church. So I think that as we go forward, there will be probably even generational differences that lead to disunity. And according to John 13, 34 and 35, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love each other as I have loved you, and by your love they shall know that you are my disciples." So if we want to be bringing Jesus into life of other people, we need to have that unity and look out for sources of disunity.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, let's thank Dan and Rosanna. As the worship team comes up and leads us in a last song here, I hope we all have a good sense that, you know, regardless of whether or not you started attending Westwood last week or 40 years ago or even 56 years ago, this was a church plant that was started to serve God, his mission, to change the lives of people, to bring Jesus into life, as I just said. It's so important that we hear these stories, that just that we take our cues from the Bible, right? And we remember what God has done, and we reflect on that, and then we realign appropriately. I'm totally excited. Thank you so much for sharing these stories. It's just, we serve a great God, right? And sometimes we need to look back to see how great that God is. So can you stand with me and let me pray, and then we will sing this last song. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness, especially in Prince George over the years, not just through Westwood, through all of the churches that you have here, but especially thinking of Westwood right now. Thank you for your faithfulness through good times, through hard times, through uncertainty. Your work, your heart, your mission marches on. And so cause us to faithfully serve you as your work proceeds in Prince George. Amen.